It is wonderful to be back together, and as you may realize, I did not get through the points that I had planned yesterday, and this morning about 6:30, I had the idea of weaving what we did not do yesterday into what we're looking at this morning. For Oz's benefit, the last word in the book of Acts is what? Unhindered. Akalutos. And I presented to you a particular perspective on what that could mean in terms of ending a narrative account with an adverb, in terms of ending a story open-endedly, and in terms of what that means for the mission of God. Would anybody like to wax eloquent on any of these three points, briefly? This is kind of a coffee substitute, wake-up opportunity. And please don't be hesitant. Like what Mark said was so important. Where are you, Mark? It was so wonderful what he said in the beginning, for us not to be shy and to be feel a sense of shame of I don't want to display the amount of ignorance that I'm aware of and make that public. We have the opportunity as Christians, because of the presence and mercy of God, to be who we are and then to help each other to grow towards where we are called to go. And what he did was a pedagogical application of that. For education, that means that we can be open, that we can be transparent, that we can not hold back where we are at, because then we can learn. So if anybody just wants to help us on these three points, and if it's not absolutely precise, who cares? It's a good thing. So, and we just help those. I think Jillian, welcome.
Hi.
also wasn't here, so for the benefit of those who were not here yesterday. Anybody? Help us. Yes? Yes, so that would be the thematic consequence of all of these grammatical and narrative story issues, that God is not finished with his work and this open-endedness in the end of Acts, but also the entire story as it develops through Acts does reinforce the fact that God is not finished with his mission. Very good, wonderful. There were other... one's in this corner. Yes, please.
You said that when we look at Acts, it's just part of the story. So we need to go backwards to the very creation.
Yes.
And we see how God intervenes in history. And then we also, I guess, looking forwards to where we are today.
Yes.
And then again forwards to Christ's return.
Yes.
So the story is it's throughout all history.
Yeah. Wonderful. And that was so wonderful what Oz gave us last night. Kind of this look forward from where I am trying to stay in terms of the book of Acts, but to look forward to our time. And what I'm going to do this morning is basically to tell you what were the early Christians up against in terms of external opposition. And you will readily see the echoes to what Oz gave us last night in the contemporary world. We have not choreographed what we are doing here. And yet, I'm just so pleased that what you got last night and what is happening this morning. There's a correspondence of what scholars call the two horizons. The horizon of Scripture in its context, that's where I'm meandering a little bit, and the horizon of the contemporary world that Oz gave us. So, Katrina. Yes. Excellent. I tried to make that point, and Mark reinforced that with his question at the end. that as we are becoming more aware of the nearly insurmountable obstacles in the narrative of the book of Acts, that there is this hopeful tone, this not I'm going to triumph, not we are going to strategize and be effective against the opposing forces and concepts, but God is on a mission, so that's why I'm trying to remind you of the image of the artist Monet drawing his water lilies, and for us to step back and to see that. And what you just said, Katrina, if that's what we can come away with from this time, not a optimistic triumphalism, nor a pessimistic retreat, but the confidence that while we are experiencing all kinds of setbacks, and for me, from the book of Acts, the martyrdom of Stephen is one of those setbacks then, but still believe and trust that whatever we experience, there is this mission of God that, Stephen, as you said, goes all the way back to the consequences of the rebellion of mankind against God and God pursuing us from the inside out. That momentum, that power, that eternal purpose of God, as Ephesians speaks about, that's not thwartable. Nothing can oppose that. Although, we will have to get to know what is that mission of God, rather than to quickly say, we will prevail, we will overcome, we will, you know, kind of a quick sense of things will go well. Try Jesus and things will go well. Not that kind of a superficial optimism, but in the end, God's good purposes, God's pursuit of restoring men and women to the original creation design, and as I said, maybe even going beyond that, that is a hope that will be embedded in us as we, being the paint on the brush of God, will see when He steps back and we see the beautiful picture of the water lilies. So there is beauty, order, harmony, that we see in the ultimate intention of God. And the beauty of the book of Acts, Katrina, you said that very well, is it is rigorously sober and real and names all the difficulties that are encountered as this mission of God goes forth. And I think that's just the beauty, the gospel beauty of the second part of Luke's gospel story, Luke's witness. As this gospel takes, as this gospel impacts, as the triune God moves forward with His purposes, it happens in a context, in a coordination system that is extremely difficult. And I did suggest to Mark that he should give up pursuing Jesus, pursuing the mission of God. Because if you are participating in the mission of God, you will encounter these and many more external and internal problems that make your life very dramatic. So think about it, Mark, whether you are ready for that kind of a tension and challenge. Now, before I continue, I just wanted to make one little remark regarding the questions. I have given you some questions for personal reflection and then some questions for group discussion. Please use those, all the questions for your personal reflection and all the questions for group discussion. And as I said yesterday, they are not exhaustive. Maybe they're exhausting, but not exhaustive. So the questions that arise as maybe you have listened to Oz's talk last night or this morning, note them down and think about them yourself, but bring them also into your groups, and also bring them to our whole group here in the mornings, so that we can move forward in a good way. So that regarding the questions, and then in his gentleness, Mark hinted at the opportunity of reading through the summary statements in the book of Acts just to get a feel for the narrative unfolding of this pattern that I suggested yesterday, and that is in some ways my working hypothesis of understanding the total fiber of the book of Acts. Some of us get distracted with handkerchiefs that would heal people. We get focused on picking up poisonous snakes and not dying. We go on little side waters. And while I don't want to marginalize anything, I do think there is a thrust in the book of Acts, and that thrust I would summarize in this way. The unstoppable mission of God causes external growth and internal maturity. And external growth, I mean, people hear about this mission of God and they believe. They are restored to a reconciled relationship with the living God from which all other things flow. And internal maturity, there is growth in purity. There's growth in steadiness, in consistency before the Lord, and we can we will be working on both of those issues, the external growth and the internal maturity, in the coming days. And this grows despite internal tensions, we will be looking at that tomorrow, and external opposition, and that is our topic for this morning. So we have four more sessions together. They will devote it first today, external opposition, then tomorrow, internal tensions. Then we will look at external growth, and we will end on Wednesday with internal maturity. All four issues mentioned in the book of Acts, and we want to just linger a little bit. So today we're looking at external opposition, but before we're going to do that, let's do the little experiment of reading through the summary statements in the book of Acts. I have it here. Your printout is not quite well formatted, so this is the format to understand the structure and outline of the book of Acts. But what we're doing now is tracing an ancient document in its underlining, in its italics, in its red print. And obviously they didn't have any of these things. But the literary repetitions in a text indicate to you where you need to focus with the author, which is ultimately the inspiration of God, to focus on what the text focuses on, rather than to focus on handkerchiefs that may heal people, or picking up poisonous snakes, or indulging in shipwreck analysis in Acts 27. So this helps us to focus our attention with where the author wants us to focus, namely by these repetitive statements. And so we can't spend a lot of time, but what I would love to do is go through these statements and find volunteers who would be willing to read that section. And then once we have all the volunteers, we simply listen to these statements, and I know Mark in his group did that yesterday. Some of you all are just a little bit advanced, but I am now catching up for us to do that as a whole group. And then the exercise is this: sit back, enjoy the movie. So that's what I'm telling you again. Just let it happen to you, and so that I don't have to shout or pound on the podium and use some German demeanor of teaching. Rather than that, for you to be convinced yourself by this repetitive thrust in Acts that helps us to understand what the purpose of this narrative is. So we're going to start with summary 1, Acts 2, 42 to 47. Just raise your hand and remember that you volunteer for that passage. Who would be willing to read it? Yes, please. A growth statement in Acts 4:4. Yes, please. Summary number 2, 4:32 to 37. Yes, please. Summary 3, 5:12 to 16. Yes, Katrina. Summary 4, 5:42. Yes. Summary 5, 6, 7. Yes. Growth statement 8:4. Yes. Growth statement 8:25. Yes. Growth statement 8:40. Yes. Summary number 6, 9:31. Yes. Growth statement 11:19 to 21 and 24. So these are verses, not chapters. Otherwise that would be a little long. Thank you. 12:24, summary 8. Yes. Growth statement 13:49. Yes, Steve. Summary 9:15:35. Yes. Summary 10:16:5. Yes. Growth statement 19:10. Yes. Summary 11:19:20. Yes. Growth statement 21:20b, second half of that verse, yes. And then the last summary statement, which is very important, the last note in the book of Acts 28:31. Who would like to have the last word? But the unending, the unhindered last word. Anybody? Yes, please. So, simply sit back, cross your arms like Mark is, and just take it in. You need to watch every little thing because it will be mirrored to the whole group. So, poor man.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So, this is what we're doing. We are not looking at the book of Acts and we're finding, as we would say in Germany, our hobby horses of, oh, I have always loved to study the Holy Spirit and here I get it. And then you pick. But you're rather saying, I don't know what is in the book of Acts. You know, we've done some preparatory work yesterday, but now just be like a blank sheet and watch what is happening here, what is being repeated. Repetition is a significant element in any narrative to help you understand what to focus on. So let's do that prayerfully, just to listen to the readers, and it doesn't matter what version you have, so long as it's English, probably, not German or Spanish or some Gaelic. That would be interesting, but challenging for some of us. So let's start.
Breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Good. Thank you.
But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000.
All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
There were many signs and wonders regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together and selling the fortune. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick onto the streets and laid them on cots and mats. And as Peter came back, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed.
Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
But Philip found himself at Azotus, and in part 3 he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
But God's good news was spreading rapidly, and there were many new believers.
Now
those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who were coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers who believed turned to the Lord. But God's good news was spreading rapidly, and there were many new believers.
13:49
The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also.
So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed."
Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
So what's your impression? Thank you. Discouraging? Wet blanket on a nice little fire?
They kept on going, preaching about Jesus.
Yes, yes. And we don't know yet the incredible challenges that the people face. We don't know that yet. But just to guard against some of you who may be a little bit suspecting of German ideological driving certain teachings, I don't think you will find any chain like that in the book of Acts, besides the one we just had. So I didn't select that to make my point. I would challenge you, find a list of so many statements, you know, and we don't need to discuss what gross statements are in summaries, that's a little bit of a literary particularity, but find as many summations where the author steps back briefly and summarizes before he continues to re-enter the further development of the story, of that repetition, or that number of repetition, and repetition and repeating that over in different ways, different formulations, that is significant in understanding why are we to study the book of Acts. And so I've already said, it is not primarily to get a sense of the early Christian history, church history, you know, just to know what happened then and now we're living in a different age. Nor is it really a study on what the Holy Spirit did. Many people focus on Acts in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is an important part, but it already is a subtopic. And so this is my appeal to you. And I have taught the book of Acts in Ukraine several times. And we had Pentecostals, charismatic, unchurched people, Baptists. And there was this division in the group, about 80 or 90 pastors from all over Ukraine. And some of them liked what I said, and some of them took me to task over lunch. I could barely digest the food because they were just so upset with me. But I said, you know, you may accuse me of all kinds of things, just don't mention the word. No, I didn't. because as you know, German Nazis did a lot of damage in Ukraine. So this is a wonderful privilege for me as a post-World War II German to be in Ukraine and help with the church growth there in some ways. But they were very upset with me. And I said, don't fight with me. Just look at what's there. And that was a very interesting process. We had a Pentecostal female pastor who was very upset with me. And she saw that there is an objectivity in the scriptures that we can meet at. And once she graduated from that school where I was in, she would return every year. Come back, bring some other friends and co-workers from her church. And she was a woman who felt called to reach out to prostitutes and drug addicts in her town. And she would go to different pastors and say, are you willing in your church to start this ministry? And nobody was. And so she said, well, if there is no willingness, I will reach out to them. And a church of 800 people grew out of prostitutes and drug addicts. And she is the pastor. And so she came to that seminary. And so we had some pretty interesting discussions. So maybe you are, no, not maybe, you are much more amiable and tolerant, and you would say, well, this sounds a little bit like driving a particular line here. But if you are not convinced, that's my hope, that you will see that there is an inner perspective here. And while literary things might sound like aesthetics, unnecessary aesthetics, this is part of the spine of the message. And if the spine says this, and then we can say, look at Gamaliel's advice. If this thing is from man, it will end. If it is from God, you might be God fighters, as I said yesterday. Then you can see that some of these statements put sinews and flesh on this structure, and then you are on good grounds. You're not driving your own message. You're actually listening to what is there. And that then will be great encouragement, because you are on solid ground. You haven't read into the text, into the whole narrative of the book of Acts, but you have listened. And you can, with a high degree of certainty, say, this is intended. This is intended. So when we are today looking at the external opposition that participants of the mission of God in the book of Acts face, we have a very good, solid ground under our feet. Now, it shouldn't be turned into what Oz Guinness talked about last night, into a sense of self-certainty, unteachable spirit. I still want to learn. That's why I'm saying, if you can find a better list of what is emphasized in the book of Acts, please give it to me. I want to be teachable. But if this is right, we are on a wonderful ground, because you can sit back and the master painter is showing you a part of the panorama of the picture that he is drawing, and that will not be the answer to your particular professional calling. And that is why it's wonderful that Oz will tonight address that issue more. But you will see the broad panorama within which you are called to be a participant in what God is doing. And I know that is not comforting when you are unemployed, when you have struggled for 10 years to find your particular profession and you're still not clear. Or if you're like me, who is going through the 10th midlife crisis in understanding what to do and where to go. But to know this framework that doesn't start with you, that doesn't start with your involvement in the Navigators or UCCF or in the church. It does not start there. I think that is a beautiful treasure to hold. your mission, your calling, your purpose in life doesn't start with you. Doesn't start with your church, doesn't start with your associations. It starts with the eternal counsel of God. That sounds a little broad, a little general, but if you can get a glimpse that that is true, that that is true in Ukraine right now, that that is true in Brazil right now, and as Oz spoke about China, this is something to treasure, but the hard work of prayerfully finding your place in that. It's still great, and I am looking forward to what Oz will give us this evening. Just one little thing before we go into the details. I talked with David Calhoun recently, who is our emeritus church historian at Covenant Seminary, who has struggled with cancer for about 20 years or 18 years. And he said, you know, Campus Crusade says God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And he said, I heard a pastor recently rephrasing that, and it seems to be a little more biblical. God loves you, and he has a difficult plan for your life. Now, difficult could be depressing, challenging, not very sorted out, not very tidy, puzzlements, questions, unanswered prayers. But he has a plan, and he does love you. And I think that's what I would like to give you before we are now moving to talk number two, which is actually where we're supposed to be. And then I will, as I said, go into some of the things I missed yesterday. You know that I think the camera is a little high, but in your outline, you see that I have identified seven major external oppositions. So think about it like this. Here is a dynamic movement that we are associating based on the entire self-revelation of God with God's mission. This is the pulsation of God moving forward to become Emmanuel, God with us, to come closer and closer and to restore us from the inside out in terms of our worldview, in terms of our heart attitude before God, to restore us to a reconciled relationship with God and transform us. So part of this conference is the ongoing transformative work of God in our lives. And that mission is opposed from the outside. Tomorrow we will look at the oppositions from the inside. That will be harder work, even. But today we already would say, wow, this is overwhelming. I could spend maybe an hour or two on the first issue, which is political opposition, describing to you the Greco-Roman world, the Greco-Roman culture, the Roman Empire, Roman politics, Roman laws, etc. There are many aspects here, and I have to see how I just sort the various issues so that we get a feel for this. It was an overwhelming, terrible opposition. And if you would have been a reasonable person, you would have advised Peter and Paul not to go into that kind of a world with this kind of a message. Just a little glimpse, and I'll go back to that later. But to say Jesus is Lord in the Roman Empire is to say the emperor has a boss. The emperor has an authority that he is accountable to. Even though some emperors in the first century AD asked people to pay homage to them as Deus et Dominus, God and Lord. And you know, the early Christians worshipped Jesus, and they said, Jesus is Lord. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, etc. We'll go back into those significant references to the identity of Jesus. But just at this point, in terms of opposition, one thing you will want to avoid in the Third Reich is to say Jesus is the Führer. Or at this point in the presidential elections in the United States, to say Jesus is the president. Sounds awfully. I don't like all of those things, but in some ways they do question the absolute type of nature of a political authority structure, etc. This is why the Barman Declaration in 1934 was so radical and so significant, partially penned by Karl Barth, that said, we have one Lord. And you nearly can read between the lines in 1934, and his name is not Adolf Hitler. Now, those who subscribed to the Barman Declaration, those pastors, they were on the blacklist of Hitler. Because they touched something that was intolerable to this dictatorial streamlining of all authority structures and governance. Misuse of something that God would have given. So if you say in the Roman Empire, I follow Jesus, and he's not just my private God, he's not my house God, he's not the one that I'm going to pray to for blessing in my family. Which is okay, and some people have Jesus as their house God, domesticated house God today. Maybe extending to the church that they go to. Maybe extending to some physical ailments. Maybe even extending to the city that they live in. But if you say Jesus is to be worshipped as the eternal member of the triune God, and he is our Deus et Dominus, and you say that into the face of Nero, you will be a head shorter within seconds than you were previous to your confession. So do you understand what you're doing? You are going straight into, walking straight into the knife. That's what you're doing with your thing. Okay, this is the opposition of the Roman Empire. Now think about the opposition of the Jewish sentiment. You walk to a priest and say, Yeshua HaMashiach, he is to be worshipped. And you will be accused of blasphemy, and you will also be either stoned or handed over to the Romans or whatever means the Jews have at a certain time in the history of their history of suffering under the authorities. But they will say, you are a blasphemer. So what best recipe do you have for a catastrophe, for a complete capitulation of this message? Go into the Greco-Roman world and into the Jewish world and say, Jesus is to be worshipped and Jesus is Lord. And it's just going to be wonderful. People will welcome you. There will be hallelujahs and exclaiming of joy. And so now remember again these summary statements. They are completely counterintuitive. We should have not read one of these statements in there, because my advice to Peter and to Stephen and to Paul would have been, don't do that. That's not a good way to launch a successful movement. Just don't do it. You're in for trouble. Do you know the culture? Have you done an Oz Guinness analysis of what is out there? Do you need a remedial lecture, Paul, from Tarsus, the center of Stoicism, or the birthplace of Zeno? Do you not know? Did Gamaliel not tell you anything in the seminary in Jerusalem when you got your Master of Divinity, Bachelor of Divinity? So we need to give them remedial lessons to help them come down to the reality. The oppositions are too great. And yet, what do we find in the book of Acts? Nearly brainless, nearly like radical fundamentalists. They just go their way. But it's not true. They hurt. They suffer. They cry when Stephen is martyred. They barely let Paul go when he leaves. They had to tear each themselves apart from him with tears. Paul is an excellent apologist in Acts 17, speaking to Stoics and Epicurean philosophers. These people are thinking. They are real. They live real lives of relationships. But there's something that trumps all of that. There's a sunrise in their very rainy setting that sheds light over all their problems, all their branches, all their trees, all their shrubs, that gives them this tremendous hope and a sense of, yes, you're right, Dr. Guinness, there are problems in this world. You're right, Mr. Hans, the Roman Empire is a little bit of a hazard to our success. And the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish movement has fought so hard over 100 years in the wake of the Maccabean time to restore its faith in the one God. And you are jeopardizing that by your non-orthodox, heterodox worship of Jesus. You are doing the wrongest thing for Judaism. You're jeopardizing our survival in the Roman Empire. We have a religio licita. We are a legal religion. And we've fought so hard with Rome, with the authorities there, for us to get this legal exemption, that we do not have to worship the emperor, we only have to sacrifice and pray for him in the temple in Jerusalem. And you guys, you Jewish, messianic Jewish people, you're jeopardizing our fine balance, power balance. So the equation that is facing Peter when he steps out, this Galilean middle-class fisherman, when he steps out and preaches in Jerusalem and declares the good news of God's redemption through his son, that is so dangerous, so ill-advised, but they can't help it. So it's like for you to have a rainy day, which I am told you have a few here, and Suzanne and I did experience some of them when we lived in Aberdeen, and the sun comes out. One of you said, it can rain for days here. Who was it that told us that? Can rain for days here, but when the sun comes out, I feel like, was it you? Somebody, when the sun comes out, I feel like this is the place to be. It's beautiful. All the colors are fresh and full. And this is, in some ways, a sense that the transcendent God, the elusive presence of God, as much as it exercises us in my little German doubting brain, could God really exist? And if so, would he be actually interested in my little life? That is the nerve center. That's the very heart of what drives these people. Okay. So, what are the forms of the opposition? I'm going to give you the list and go through it a little bit, and then focus on the religious opposition particularly. But this is the overview. Political. One example in the book of Acts, and I'm only giving you examples. I'm not trying to be exhaustive because I know that's exhausting. And, Mark, you know that that's pedagogically a killer. So what did Donald Guthrie, our educator, say? Covering the topic and saying everything is the best way to a non-effective education. So, example, King Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12. Why does he persecute the Christians? Why does he get rid of James, the brother of John? Not because he hates their message. He touches one of these Christians, James, gets rid of him, and the Jews say, "Hooray, this is good, Herod. We like that." And when he gets that kind of encouragement, he says, "Peter, you're next. Because I need to have political room here." And if this pleases the people that I'm with, and I have the hard rock of the Roman Empire on my neck all the time, so I need to have a little bit of space here. Politically, it's expedient to get rid of some of those people who are a minority and they're hated in their setting. So that's not a very religious or theological driven or whatever reason, this political example. Is simply the early Christians walk into traps. This is one of the traps. They walk into the wrong place. Later on, Nero will blame the Christians for starting a huge fire in Rome in 64 AD in the Circus Maximus that destroys a huge area. Thousands of people are killed. Tens of thousands are displaced. And there's this rumor, Suetonius says, that Nero planted the fire in order to rebuild Rome according to his glorious architectural plans. There are some pictures of Hitler doing that with Berlin, planning to make a monument. So this is a recurring theme of politicians. Nero, in 64 AD, a little later than this, says, "Who can we blame for this?" And he finds the weakest member in the society, these Christians, who are hated by the Romans and by the Jews in Rome. And while Tacitus says it was very vicious and not well advised and not justified, he's embarrassed as a historian over this. It certainly was popular. So, be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Particularly if you say you're a Christian, you will be the target. That's what we're seeing here. So, at this point, we could already say, I don't like this. I don't like to hear from this Hans lecturer about the wonderful plan of God, and then the first thing we encounter is your target. And you may not be protected. James died. The Holy Spirit was poured out, this wonderful mission of God that we have talked about, and then James dies. Why is he not protected? Why is the authority of God not over Herod Agrippa I? So you begin to shake the gates of heaven and you say, this is unjust, this is not right. I thought that the gospel was really comfortingly triumphant. And that's exactly the waters that I want to lead you into, because I feel the book of Acts takes us there in order to strengthen us for the mission of God. So I'm not going to give you all the fine theological answers explaining to you, maybe like some other theologians think they can, what the sovereign will of God is with James dying, or what the sovereign will is with Stephen being martyred, and how that is the cradle, that persecution is the cradle of evangelism. Yes, you can see some blessing, but I'm going to be careful here. But I want to name two things. This first point, huge obstacles, traps, situations that you walk into. When you watch what Christians had to do in 1934 in the rise of Nazi Germany, it's a huge lesson for me, because I would probably have been a little bit more accommodating to the new political situation and wait a few years when it was too late. 34 was still okay, 36 was too late. So, the other thing I want to say, akolutos, unhindered. So I'm not helping you to synthesize this and have a nice smooth theology here. But I am challenging you, uphold the two. The tragedy of walking into political traps is real. In the book of Acts, it's named. And Josephus describes how conceited Herod Agrippa I was and how he kicked the bucket shortly after this. How he was eaten up. But you need to hold on to the more elusive, to the less real affirmation that God is on a mission. And then you will have to prayerfully work that out in your lives, how that looks. next point, is the economic situation. We have examples. Did I give you passages? Are there samples in there? And I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to hint at them. This is perhaps something you could do in the groups. Read some of these passages. Get more of a feel for the reality of that. Three-dimensional, harsh reality. That there are economic losses incurred. Here I have Acts 16:16 and Acts 19, the Demetrius and Ephesus episode. You walk into a town, you bring the gospel, and people who depend on their income, you're going to deprive them of it. What do I mean? Suzanne and I know a couple who worked in Recife, in Brazil, northeastern Brazil. A Christian man, Christian wife, and he was a city official in Recife. And as he grew as a Christian, he felt that he could not take bribes for certain decisions in the city council. And when his colleagues found out that he was not to be bribed, they ostracized him, and he lost his job eventually. And I don't know the details of it, but here's a man who stood up in a certain way for the transparency of economic transactions. He did not play the game. He was not clubbable, as Oz told us last night, and that cost him his post. Or the other way around, that as you're preaching the gospel, you are hurting people economically. This wonderful, flourishing Artemis temple business in Ephesus, a huge apparatus, was threatened by the gospel. So count on economic disadvantages or opposition. This is what we would say to the early Christians as we would warn them not to go out, not to do their ministry. So that could be developed further. And I'm saying again, what I'm tracing here is what we unearth in Acts. But I am convinced what we unearth in Acts is not the final word on all the other oppositions and challenges that we might face. So where I want to linger a little bit is the religious opposition. I've already hinted at that, and I want to go a little bit further into that for the reason that in our current situation, with the rise of radical Islam, Islamists, Wahhabi Islam, and the Brotherhood, that is perhaps the Islamic Brotherhood that is perhaps going to be the ruling party in Egypt if the elections continue, but there are all kinds of refinements obviously to all of this. But with the rise of radical Islam, with the rise of a new Islam, a new atheism, and a resurgence of Darwinian thought in terms of the origin of life, etc., huge challenges in various areas. And what do we find here? And the religious opposition, the challenges that the early Christian face, is because of the person of Jesus. For instance, the charge of blasphemy through religious and spiritual confusion because of the law. So here we are among Jews who live in any given city of the so-called diaspora in Asia Minor, in northern Africa, along in Italy, etc. So the law and the temple because of jealousy. And this jealousy issue is a curious one in the book of Acts and on account of disputes. Now, we could spend several hours just going into that form of opposition. What is happening here in the Greco-Roman world, in their religious feelings, and what is happening in the Jewish world? But what I want to do at this point is just take you to the heart of the gospel for a few minutes. And so I'm going back to what you have in lecture number one under point number five, namely, what is the truth about Jesus? Why are the early Christians willing to take on the religious opposition from Greco-Roman, the Greco-Roman world and from the Jewish world. Why are they? And the simple answer is, they are deeply convinced and convicted that Jesus is for real. And that what is being said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself is so solid that it does inform a deeper understanding of the one God of this universe, and does inform as to what Jesus' place is in the Old and New Testament, in the self-revelation of God, and how he fits into the mission of God. A significant place. And here under number 5 in lecture 1, or in the talk number 1, there are 3 titles or 3 references that we find in the book of Acts. And these 3 references to Jesus are actually the heart that opposes or that is brought against these religious oppositions that the early Christians face as they go from Judaism to Samaritan religiosity to the Hellenistic Jewish world and to the Greco-Roman world. As they go out, this confession to Jesus stays the same. It is translated. It is communicated so that people can understand in their cultural and linguistic settings, but it is the same. And it's curious when you read about the conversion of Paul, that he does 3 things. And I'm not going to develop that here, but basically he does 3 things. He goes in the synagogues and says, Jesus is Messiah. Mashiach, Christos. And he goes out and says, Jesus is Kyrios, he's Lord. And he goes on and he says, Jesus is the Son of God. So these are the 3 core references that identify who the person of Jesus is. And I think we have dangers in our Christian cultures. And some of the dangers I see are Jesus only references to God. Whereas, I've already said it yesterday, it is the one God. The one God who created this universe. The one God who made himself known in the anticipatory redemptive acts in the Old Testament. Who is also at work now. So, when you have the outpouring of the Spirit, it is the promise of the Father. Jesus pours out the Spirit and it's the Holy Spirit that comes upon the people. So I would encourage you, whatever your background is, whether you come from a high or low church background or no church background, whatever sentiments you have when people talk about the Trinity, I feel deeply, especially as we face radical Islam, that if we do not come from the one God, but who opens himself like a 3-petal rose, much more conspicuously now in the book of Acts. If we don't come from that one God, and as we speak about Jesus, he is mind-bogglingly a member of an eternal community. 3 persons, one God. If we don't come from there, somehow we always try to add Jesus to God. There's God and then there's Jesus. And somehow we will, in our prayer, in our talks, obviously, with Muslims, or talks with other people, be a little bit funny. We talk about God and then we also add Jesus. And I have a deep sense from the book of Acts, that's not good. We need to understand that the one God is working here, but we are getting an insight into the complexity. So I would say we have a complex monotheism. And the only way I get a little access to this is to think about the fact that God is relating in himself. Relationship is a beautiful phenomenon within God, out of which then his creative act reflect all kinds of relationships. So it's not like in Islam is this one person God, but God is revealed as this phenomenon, this given phenomenon, this uncreated, always existing phenomenon of three persons in one. And obviously I tremble with every word that I say here. But if you start with God is Yahweh, and then you add Jesus somewhere, and then you add the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, this additive thing, I don't think you are going with the thrust of the book of Acts. And so, what does it mean? Christ as the anointed one. Christ as the Messiah. It means that He is not only a descendant of David, that He's not only an anointed king, but the incredible, counterintuitive, and yet profound reality is, finally, God rules as king. Again. Christos, Yeshua HaMashiach, simply says, God is ruling. So He being the not only the preacher of the kingdom of God, but the king of the kingdom. In the end, when you understand who that person is that comes and that is being proclaimed in this opposing world, nobody else but a member of the Godhead. A part of the Godhead. So Jesus is the king. God as the king. So when you are worshiping Jesus, you are justified because you're worshiping part of God and you are glorifying the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in that, you are restored to not living under a king. Maybe an anointed King David. But you are restored to the creation order, which is to walk under God as king. So, the confession, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is Christ, is much more than what the Jews at the time of Jesus expected. We want a Messiah, we want a ruler, we want a political ruler, we want somebody to liberate us from the Romans. No, it far exceeds that. Not because the early Christians were such ingenious theologians, but because they couldn't help testifying to what Jesus said Himself. Mark.
I was wondering, is it worth saying, just clarifying for people, when they see the word Christ,
yes,
it's not a surname,
yes,
like Jesus' son,
yes,
Mary and Joseph Christ.
Exactly.
Because that may not be familiar.
Yes, it became a name, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? But the heart of it is a description of who He was, a qualification of His identity. Very good. Kurios, I already mentioned Lord a little bit. It would take us many hours, and we have 5 minutes left. So, simply to say this, I am convinced Jesus claimed that He was Lord. That wasn't an early Christian confession. But He claimed He was Lord by saying, you say the Messiah is the son of David. Have you never read what the Holy Spirit said through David in Psalm 110? Come up to my right hand. The Yahweh says to the Lord, come up to my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. King Tut evidently had a footstool that had pictures of his enemies on it. So, Yahweh, we know who He is. But who is the Lord? The Lord of David. What does David listen into? What kind of a conversation does he get in Psalm 110:1? It is, there's somebody else besides Yahweh and David. Somebody. He's called Adonai in the Hebrew. Yahweh says to Adonai, come to my right hand. Right hand, honored place. You can share with me dignity. God does not share His dignity with anyone. And yet He shares with Adonai. Adonai translated in English is Lord. Yahweh says to the Lord of David, come up to my right hand until I make your enemies. I'm going to help you. I'm going to co-labor with you in establishing an eternal rule. I'm going to help you establish kingdom. So the Father says to the Son, come up to my right hand, exalted. Jesus says that the Messiah is Adonai. Now, if you doubt that, go to the trial before the high priest, where Jesus, in an audacious way, quotes Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and combines it with Psalm 110. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. Now, Daryl Bach, a wonderful professor at Dallas Seminary, did an analysis of Jewish interpretation of these two texts, Daniel 7:13, Psalm 110. And he found that very few, if any, Jews would ever associate themselves with either the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 or this Lord in Psalm 110. They felt this was sacred territory, too hot. There's somebody who shares with Yahweh. And while they were so-called messianic texts, nobody wanted to touch them. Very few. Nobody before Jesus combined the two in front of the representative of Judaism, who was to assure orthodoxy before the living God. So when Jesus is tried, and he says to the answer of the high priest, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, do you know about Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110? Combine those two and that's who I am. And the high priest says, I'm commenting here. All the false witnesses we don't need anymore. We have the clearest evidence for blasphemy that we've ever heard in Judaism. I, as a representative of the one God, have clear foundation to execute this man because he is touching the very apple of the eye of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom I, as the high priest, represent so valiantly and so purely among my people Israel. Now, Jesus dies for the high priest. He atones for the high priest. But that's the fire. I believe if we spend a few more hours studying who is Jesus in early Christianity, you can say, I'm going to go out there, and if I get run over by Roman politicians, if I get run over by Jewish Sanhedrin, if I get run over by economic obstacles, I'm sorry. I have seen him. Peter says, we testify to what we have seen. 1 John says, what we have heard with our ears, seen with our eyes, touched. Like I can touch George. That we make known to you. It's as real as that. And so that's the challenge in the depth of our hearts this morning. And that's not easy. I struggle with that because it's an elusive message to a certain degree. And it requires the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to let that in and let that become so foundational that we're willing to face these obstacles that continue with satanic opposition. As if this list isn't enough. There are powers that enlightenment people would say are superstitious that are clearly there. And I know my time is up, so I'm just going to describe that briefly. I believe there is evil that opposes. Mark Red sent me an email where he experienced some of that. recently, Suzanne and I have gone through strange struggles, especially in the last weeks leading up to this conference. When I go to Ukraine, hundreds of things go wrong. Now, some of it is my own stupidity. I don't want to blame, you know, and see a demon behind every bush. But I think there is a realism of the evil world that collaborates with the philosophical economic structures of a culture that is atheistic, that is in rebellion against God. And I found that collaboration particularly convincing after studying Enlightenment thought for 25 years, when I met Muslims, enlightened Muslims, who used the same arguments that I found in Enlightenment thought against the reality and authority of God. So there's something out there that finally should make us aware the battle that we get ourselves caught in by being part of the mission of God is way beyond our shoe size. So don't be naive. If you do not have the mission of God and the provision of God and the ways of God on your side, if you haven't leaned into that and said, God, I'm not going to be a missionary. I'm not going to do a mission. I'm not going to go out there do my thing. I'm not going to be in a church council and say, what kind of missionary activity could we do? I'm not going to do that. But if you get us caught up in that, I need to have your protection and your provision. This battle is too big. Finally, now here. You're up against a crafty deceiver of light. Liar, murderer, twister, half-truth, etc. So this is huge, and we encounter that in many places in the book of Acts. Somehow, God's mission that is restorative claims back your heart under the kingship of God, claims back thoughts, ways of living, religious traditions, and pushes back the power in the extent of the satanic world. So you can see all kinds of alarm bells go on when this mission of God proceeds. There's an alert. Cultural legal issues, I'm simply mentioning that. You have it in the handout, so you can see it here, that there are some issues with Roman law, Roman Empire. These people are talking about things that are culturally not accepted in our place. And then here is a big one, the philosophical issue. We could spend a long time on that, but I'm profoundly impressed with how cogent Paul is with regard to the thought patterns of the ancient world and how well he understands that, partially through his training with Gamaliel. And then lastly, nature. Some disaster, natural disaster. We are shaken when there's a tsunami. We're shaken. People ask us, how can a good God? You know all the arguments. And it is interesting to see that that is not bracketed in the book of Acts. Natural disaster, storms, and challenges. So, I'm going to come to the end. I have given you in B, section B, maybe for your own reflection, for group discussion, how did the followers of Jesus in that setting respond? And after Oz's talk yesterday, we need to add number 9, engage their culture intellectually. I mean, I can't believe that I forgot that, and I nearly shrunk as I realized that that's obviously what Paul is doing. So number 9 would be engage the contemporary thought. It's amazing when you understand Stoicism and Epicureanism, how Paul engages them in Acts 17. Okay, I've gone too long, but any questions at this point? And then I want to encourage you to go into the groups and discuss that more. And I am saying this list is not finished. There's probably number 8, 9, and 10 that you add, that Oz added last night of what is facing us. But I think we have the coordinates of seeing what what God is up to. And so, one last word. The temptation to let go of Jesus is very big. As the opposition grows, your courage decreases. And you want to compromise. For instance, there's a huge pressure on missiologists at this point not to identify Jesus as Son of God in the Muslim world. Huge. The pressure is so huge that there are new translations that avoid any reference to Jesus as Son of God. Because it's offensive. So I get emails. How should we deal with that? What would you advise? What is exegetically solid? Is it misleading to leave that in? Should we replace it with something else? You know, all the communication issue, all the exegesis issue. So it's very big. So the big issue is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Why are these people so on fire? Yes, please.
Very interesting talk. You mentioned 1930s
Germany. Would you come in? I just want everybody to hear, and I hope your wife and...
Yeah, my wife.
Here.
It's a very interesting talk. You talked about Karl Barth.
Yes.
1930s Germany. You referenced Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1934. What do you think these leaders would say to, say, the leaders of our church now? Because Jesus talks about wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. What would Bonhoeffer say to Scott Reddy, for example, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, who wants to bring in Sharia law? And, you know, Osgins' talk was interesting in the fact that he was talking about, you know, modern atheists, but maybe the problem with the church is within the church, where people not putting Jesus as Lord, because when Peter confessed Christ, he honoured Jesus. But what happens about Christian leaders now who don't put Jesus first, who question who he is, who don't call him Messiah or Lord? And maybe that is a problem within the church. It's the leaders within the church who deny the authority of Scripture, deny the kingship of Jesus, and sully the waters of Scripture.
Yes.
So what would Bonhoeffer above say to people who live in our church now?
Did you hear? Yes.
That Bonhoeffer wrote to that.
Yes.
What is the cost now to these people? Yeah.
Did you hear the question? Was it wonderful? Thank you so much. The answer is yes. I'm not going to go into the details of Karl Barth or the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his early, middle, or late stage in Tegel. But the basic question that you are asking is, what happens to a church that deviates so starkly from this confession? That seems to be old-fashioned, biblical, fundamentalist, or whatever you want to label it. Except the testimony in Scripture is that's life. We're not talking about right thinking or proper orthodoxy. We're talking access to life, access to God, the living God. If you do have access to the person of Jesus, and let him be who he is, you will have life. Reconcile life with God, etc. So the stakes are extremely high, and I personally have struggled with the effects of Enlightenment thought and critical scholarship from Germany against this for the last 30 years. I went up to Aberdeen and studied under Howard Marshall because he was one of the people who said there's a lot of truth to this. Okay. So, I think what you're asking is very important. We can take that into the internal struggles, actually, tomorrow, and add to that list a critical distance to that confession, that apostolic confession, which in some ways I would liken to turning off the access to the source. It is absolutely fatal. If you cut off there, if you do not have access to the apostolic confession as being historically true and life-giving, if you cut off that access with all the things that you mentioned, including all kinds of critical scholarship, you have no reason, no raison d'être. The church will lose its reason for existence, and as we have seen today, you are powerless against what may face you. So if you want to still do church and still engage some of these things, I think Satan would laugh. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you? So I think you are, you're warning and you're calling us, and I can tell you, having suffered and wrestled with critical scholarship, we have a good basis. We have a very good basis. The Gospels are very good biographical witness. Yes, there are many questions, some of which I can't answer, but there's a lot. So the solidity on which we stand in believing the apostolic witness, which we have here, is very great. And we know that Jesus prayed for us. Said, I do not only pray for you in John 17, but I pray for those who believe your witness. And this is what we're doing today. So I thank you for your question. And what would they say then in the end? Maybe Bonhoeffer would say, we need to wake up. Maybe he would warn us. But I'm encouraged personally that we have this conference where we have a lot of fun, but where we really get to these serious points of true or not, ready to face the winds or not. So we are being tested. We're being, you know, it's like the dentist who does the nasty job of poking on my teeth and pushing a little bit to see if there's solidity there or if it's a cavity. And that we are in the safe place. So if you're struggling, if you think, well, this Jesus, I'm not so sure. Be honest. Be open. These groups are actually given for us to go into some of these things. So that we are not believers because this is what we ought to do. But we're believers because we're more and more convicted and convinced this is solid. This is not only Christianity or the Bible. This is true truth. This is real reality. This is the instruction of the Maker given to us. And He analyzes us, He diagnoses us, and He restores us to where we need to be. So, thank you. Very good question. Need to stop, don't we? It's time. Thank you very much.